So the passage is in Hebrews 11. So it's one of the last books of the Bible. So if you want to start at Revelation and then keep working your way back through books of John, Peter, James, and then you'll hit Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 11, I'll be reading verses 1 to 5 and then skipping to verse 32 to 34. So Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And now to verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Thanks, Martin.
You can tell a good church by the quality of the water. No, it's a great privilege to be with you again this evening. I am Martin Kevin Michael Dubose de Rickberg. I didn't get to choose my name, so like the rest of you know what that feels like. I'm from Zimbabwe. Experiencing the mysterious hand of God's providence. Literally, he uprooted my family from Zimbabwe and has planted us here in Perth. It's quite an incredible story. That would be the sermon this evening if I decided to give you all the details. But at the moment, I'm working at Maidervale Church and sister church to you guys as a pastoral assistant and loving it. You had to tell me this time last year that I would be working in Perth, I would say, not a chance. But here I am, and it's a great privilege. And this evening, we have before us perhaps a very unusual passage to some of us, a passage that some of us have not encountered before in our Bible readings, but a passage that needs to be preached. And to set the scene, you know, just recently in the news, there's been a case of a woman who, 24 years ago, killed her baby in the toilet of a caravan park in Kambalda. It's about 600 kilometers east of Perth. A horrible story. A story that testifies to a world sick with sin and rotten to the core. What kind of mother would kill her son? This evening, I'd like us all to study the account, not of a mother who kills her son, but of a father who kills his daughter. And what makes the story interesting is that we find this father's name, of all places, listed amongst the great men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. And we've just heard those verses read to us. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. We want to look this evening at why Jephthah makes it onto this list. And to do that, we're going to need to go back to where the story of Jephthah is told. And you'll find that story in Judges 11. But we're going to begin in Judges 10, just to set the scene. before we get to the Jephthah highlights package. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. This is the backstory to Jephthah. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who are beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. You know, there's a poetic justice in all this. God had given this land to Israel, but they had refused to take it. God had told them to drive out these pagan nations, but instead they had accommodated them. He had warned them about the fake gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, the Ammonites and Philistines, but instead they'd given themselves up to worship them. What follows is in many ways predictable. You know, if you buy a pet crocodile for your house and you play with it and stroke it and pamper it and allow it to sleep in your bed, don't be surprised one morning when you wake up and find you have a foot missing and half a kneecap. In other words, if the Israelites want to cook with poison, let them dine on it. But as you'll notice, the predictable cause and effect consequences of sin are often employed by God in his mercy towards us. Rather come to your senses in this life by the futility of worshipping false gods than to die thinking that they might work. So we're told in verse 10, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Just a few comments here before we press on. Our God is a God of patience. To put it bluntly, he's the husband whose wife has cheated on him not just once or twice, but repeatedly, again and again and again. Every time his wife's been caught, exposed, every time there's been the tears, the promises, yet every time she goes back like a dog returning to her vomit. First with the Egyptian gods, then the Syrian gods, then the gods of Sidon, then Moab, then the Ammonites. The list goes on. And to add insult to injury, it's not as if these lovers are even moderately respectable. They are repulsive and disgusting and cruel. They burn their children in furnaces and celebrate all sorts of blasphemy, bestiality, and bribery. Think of how insulting this is to God. That the people he's rescued from slavery, a people not known for anything remarkable, a pathetic, stubborn race of people, a people retrieved from the armpit of the world. This people he chose for himself. He loved. He freed. He showed them signs and wonders and miracles so that this same people should now prefer a vile, fake, vindictive, petty god carved out of wood and tin to the true God of love, holiness, righteousness, and power. If the litany of sins in this historical recap testifies to anything, it testifies to a God of patience. Incredible patience. Yet this is a God who doesn't settle for sloppy seconds. He might be patient with Israel, but he's no victim of domestic entrapment. He's not in this relationship because of manipulation or psychological bondage. God doesn't suffer from Stockholm Syndrome. No, he's in this relationship because he's prepared to love the unlovely and take what is disgusting and turn it into a masterpiece of beauty. So he disciplines his people. He lets their dreams shatter so that in the brokenness that is left, they'll finally understand. If they're not prepared to hear the truth and live by it, they'll have to break their teeth in it instead. That's why he says to them in verse 13, "Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." As Heinrich Heine once said, "Experience is a good school, but the fees are high." Yet God loves teachable moments. And this is a teachable moment. It's taken 18 years of Ammonite oppression for the Israelites to finally wake up. Now that he has their attention, he isn't going to waste it. The people need to come to that point where they don't just hate their suffering, but they begin to hate their sin. Look at verse 15. "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight with the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" We've talked about the patience of God. Here's his impatience. Paradoxically, perhaps, our God is also a God of impatience. Impatience with the misery of his people. You see, he doesn't discipline us in hate. It's always discipline in love. For those whom he loves, the goal is purification, not punishment. Reconciliation, not retribution. So how does he save a stubborn people? Well, God looks in his toolbox for a suitable instrument to do the job. Here we have some tweezers, a pair of nail clippers, screwdriver, scissors. Ah, my sledgehammer. My sledgehammer called Jephthah. Let's pick up the story from the beginning of chapter 11. Verse 1. "Now Jephthah the Gilead was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall have no, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him." Again, let's just pause here for a moment. Of all the people God could choose to rescue Israel, who does he pick? He picks an outcast, the son of a prostitute. God chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. How will he show his glory? He's going to do the unexpected. He's going to do the unprecedented. He will draw water from the rock. He will make bread fall from the sky. He will make the virgin give birth. He will save the world through a cross. The stone that the builders rejected, that's the stone that's become the cornerstone. So his mighty warrior will be the son of a prostitute, a rejected man, a leader of worthless fellows. God chooses Jephthah. A man hardened by rejection, befriended by thugs, accustomed to rough living, a man wild and woolly, a blunt and heavy instrument forged in the school of hard knocks, molded and shaped by God's providence for a brutal job. Jephthah was no gentleman. He was a rogue. Verse 4. "After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. When the Ammonites made war against Israel, the leaders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites.' But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Again, a couple interesting things to point out here before we continue in the story. Jephthah's brothers might have cast Jephthah out of Gilead, but they certainly hadn't cast him out of their minds. Whatever Jephthah had been getting up to in the land of Tob, back home in Gilead, the stories were being told. If John Williamson was, had lived back then, he probably would have said Jephthah was a big bad bushranger. But it's at this point that we uncover a serious problem with Israel. When the heat is turned up and the battle lines are drawn, who do the leaders of Gilead turn to? Do they look for a prophet? Do they look for a priest? Do they turn to God? No, they put their trust in a man. Instead of seeking out Yahweh, they turn to Jephthah. The irony is that as Israel puts their trust in Jephthah, who does Jephthah put his trust in? Look at verse 9. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." So we're starting to see that Jephthah is a complicated character. He's not your average thug. He's a thug who knows that victories can't be won by sheer brawn. As the proverb goes, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to who? The Lord. Jephthah gives credit where credit is due. The leaders of Gilead would probably agree with this in principle, but in practice, they'd rather put their faith in what they can see. It's easier to bet on Jephthah than it is to gamble on God. So you see in verse 10 that these guys are prepared to let God act as their witness to the deal that they make with Jephthah. But they're not prepared to trust in God as their warrior in this battle. But Jephthah, on the other hand, happily puts his trust in God. As we're told in verse 11, Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. He knew how this battle had to be fought if it ever was going to be won. And it's important for us to see this at the outset because it explains where his confidence comes from in the verses which follow. Because from this point forwards, Jephthah doesn't mess around. He has Ammonite annihilation on the agenda. Join me at verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messages to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom wouldn't listen. And so they sent also to the king of Moab, but he wouldn't consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messages to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Nothing like a history lesson before a battle. But of course, this is where history is so important. Jephthah's faith in God doesn't just fall out of an empty sky. Here we see where Jephthah's faith comes from. This is critically important. Jephthah doesn't worry about the future because he's already seen what God has done in the past. His confidence and his courage have roots in the God of history. His faith isn't a stab in the dark or a leap into the unknown or a wild, reckless gamble. No, Jephthah can confidently face the bloodthirsty Ammonites because he knows his history. So here's a word of encouragement and counsel to all of us. Are you fearful about the future? Are you anxious about what lies ahead? Are you facing a trial too big for you? To grow your faith, know your history. See how God has rescued his people. See his wisdom and providence over kings and queens, famines and wars, empires and kingdoms. Learn how he has acted in the past, that you might trust him for the future. Because those who are ignorant of God's history will be robbed of the future. So Jephthah gives the Ammonites a history lesson. And his argument can best be summarized under 4 points. First, Israel never took away the land of the Ammonites or Moabites. They took away the land of the Amorites. And the land that these Ammonites want to occupy was never theirs. Secondly, Israel only took the land of the Amorites under duress. They were originally planning to pass through it peacefully, but the Amorites decided to make war on them. So even the Amorites have themselves to blame for losing their land. Third, the Lord gave Israel this land. Therefore, the Lord decides who gets to live in it. Don't sulk just because your fake god Chemosh hasn't given you any land. And fourthly and finally, Israel has occupied this land for more than 300 years. Who are you to come and take it now? If you want to know where Jephthah is getting his material from, you can read the full account for yourself in Numbers 20 and 21 and Deuteronomy 2. But here we come to a turning point in the story. Just as things begin to look good, the rot starts to set in. Join me at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. just at the moment before the battle commences, Jephthah doubts God. And when Jephthah doubts God, his faith turns to folly. He decides to bargain with the Lord. And by doing so, he acts just like the elders of Gilead had, who originally made a bargain with him. As they had said to Jephthah, "Fight for us against the Ammonites and we will make you our leader." So now Jephthah says to God, "Give me this victory and I will sacrifice to you the first thing that comes out from the doors of my house." For good reason, we're told in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." For good reason, we're told in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Jephthah's moment of faithlessness produced a moment of foolishness. God is not impressed by the vows of man. He doesn't need to be coerced. You can't bend his arm. And you have to wonder at what Jephthah had in mind when he says here, "Whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, I'll offer up as a burnt offering." What's most likely to happen? Who's going to come out of the doors of his house to meet him, to greet him? Most likely it would have been a human being, possibly a servant. Jephthah was a hard man. He kept company with thugs. When Jephthah speaks like this, this is his ego talking. But pride comes before a fall. And Jephthah is about to fall from a dizzy height. You'll notice that the account of the actual battle here is pretty uneventful. Just two verses in the whole chapter dedicated to what happens when the Israelites fight the Ammonites. Put simply, they lose. The Ammonites get wiped out. You can tell from how the story is told that the real drama isn't going to be found on the battlefield. Now, the real drama is unfolding somewhere else. Now that the battle is over, everyone reading this, you and I, asking ourselves, who's going to be the unlucky sucker who gets to greet Jephthah when he comes home? Tension's palpable. Verse 34. "Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dancers. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow.' And she said to him, 'My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out from your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites.' So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.' So he said, 'Go.' Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gilead 4 days in the year." God could have made anything or anyone come out of those doors to greet Jephthah when he went home. But God chose Jephthah's only child, his daughter. The moment is precious and heartbreaking. She sees her daddy through the windows coming home from battle, the daddy she loves, and she does what any child who loves her father will do. She runs to him, singing, dancing, full of joy. Her daddy's home. She knows what to expect. Daddy's big smile. A large hug as he sweeps her off her feet, swings her in the air, kisses on her face. This is Jephthah's only child. This is emphasized for us twice in the passage. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Jephthah's world crumbles to the ground. It's a pitiful picture. Instead of laughter and celebration, we have torn clothes and wretched grief. Why, Lord? Why? Of all the persons you could have sent through those doors, I'd have been happy to sacrifice anyone else, but my daughter? You see, we have in this moment a window into the heart of God. It's as if he says to Jephthah, this is how much it would grieve me for you to sacrifice anyone else. You don't seem to think much of this. So let me show you what it feels like. Jephthah's rash and cruel vow comes back to bite him. Now he must reap what he sows. But even here, there's a more insidious evil lurking. Jephthah has sinned against the Lord with this vow, but to keep his vow would be to sin even further. Vows are solemn promises, but even vows don't trump the word of God. The words of man never outweigh the words of God. If Jephthah really feared the Lord, he would feel the force of the sixth commandment. What is the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. To keep his vow is to disobey God. But what does Jephthah do? After allowing his daughter 2 months to weep in the hills with her friends, he does to her according to his vow that he had made. Jephthah's too proud to renege on his vow, so he breaks God's word in order to keep his own. Here's the horror of this. Given how much Jephthah did know about the history of Israel, how come he never heeds the warnings given to him in Deuteronomy 12? Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 31. And I'll read them for you. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they've been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that you may not do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to the gods. Here's the great irony. Just as God had just rescued Jephthah and the Israelites from the Ammonites. But who was the God of the Ammonites? You see, Chemosh was really the God of the Moabites. In 1 Kings 11, verse 7, we're told that Molech was the abomination of the Ammonites. So although the Ammonites were happy to worship the god of the Moabites, who was Chemosh, the real god of the Ammonites is Molech. And who is Molech? Molech is a god who demands child sacrifices. In fact, if you look at Leviticus 20, God had warned Israel about Molech in particular terms. Leviticus 20, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I'll set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Moloch. So here's the irony. God has just rescued Jephthah from a nation of child sacrifices, only to have Jephthah himself become exactly like one of them and offer his own child as a burnt offering. There's a sense, therefore, in which Jephthah was no better than his enemies. To which you might ask, how does Jephthah end up in Hebrews 11? How is he a great example to us? And here's the point. Hebrews 11 is about men and women who were saved by what? Faith, not by works. Abraham was a polygamist. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses was a murderer. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson was a philanderer. David was an adulterer and a murderer. What's the point? None of these men are saved by works. They're all saved by faith. And we're not saved by works either. We're not saved by anything good that we've done. We're not saved by our muscle and brawn. We're not saved by our intellect and ingenuity. If we're going to be saved, the only way we get saved is the same way all these guys get saved, by faith. Faith in a God who loves the unlovely. A God who is faithful even when we remain faithless. So how can a child sacrificer like Jephthah have any hope in this life? How could such a monster be forgiven? And we might as well ask the question of ourselves. For we live in a world filled with Jephthahs. We live in a city that honors child sacrificers like Jephthah. In fact, you could get to one of many child sacrificing facilities from this church in less than 8 minutes. And how do I know this? Because I Googled it this morning. This is the city we find ourselves in. This is the civilization we're a part of. For all the panic about COVID-19, which has claimed the lives of just under 1 million people, by comparison, more than 26 million children have been sacrificed this year by their own parents. In case it isn't obvious, I'm talking about abortion. If you find this offensive, allow me to make the point more forcefully. In one respect, Jephthah's abominable sacrifice of his own daughter is more palatable than those of the typical parent who aborts their child. At least Jephthah sacrificed his daughter out of a perverse desire to please God. How many babies are sacrificed for as little as the desire to make life less complicated? For the sake of a career, an education, an unencumbered romance between teenagers, or because the parents wanted a boy instead of a girl? No, we don't have the moral high ground here to judge Jephthah. We're just like him. And we live amongst those who've enshrined such sacrifices into the very bones and marrows of our civilized society. What this means, in effect, is that we have a vested interest in how God treats child sacrifices like Jephthah, because we're not unlike him. So what hope is there for those who have aborted, for child sacrifices? Simply this: the fact that another father, the Father of glory, sacrificed his own son for people just like Jephthah, people like you and I. Here's the scandal of the gospel: that God loves sinners so much, he'd be prepared to crucify his son to save them. And before we accuse God of cosmic child abuse on the grandest scale, remember this: Jesus Christ, the Son, willingly accepted his mission. He doesn't go begrudgingly or under duress. Christ doesn't go to the cross as a victim. He goes as a conqueror. He goes to destroy death and emasculate Satan. In fact, if we're in Hebrews, we only have to read a few verses later to see Christ's attitude towards the crucifixion that his Father had prepared for him. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Both the Father and Son embraced the prospect of a gruesome, gory crucifixion. Why? To rescue man from his sin. To rescue people like Jephthah. And the Spirit who is sent to us from both the Father and the Son gives us the faith to believe it and live by it. The salvation of mankind is explicitly a Trinitarian affair. This is the ground and object of our faith. This is the only hope for our broken world, for evil people like you and I. This is the gospel. And so Jephthah's name is recorded in Hebrews 11, not because of his arrogance, his brutality, his folly, but because of his faith. Put simply, when he believed God, the Ammonites were destroyed. But when he doubted him, he ended up destroying his own daughter. And these are real stories told in real terms, brutally honest, blunt, and to the point to warn us and protect us from this kind of stupidity. Just as Samson wasted most of his life chasing his own ego, till at last God got his attention by gouging out his eyes, so in the case of Jephthah, we have a man whose triumph ended in tragedy as his faith turned to folly. And you see, Judges, we might read through the book of Judges and we have these ugly stories in it. Why do we have this ugly book filled with ugly stories? Because we are an ugly people, desperately in need of a beautiful God. God warns us with these stories because he loves us. So be inspired by the example of Jephthah's faith. Be wary of his pride and folly. Be thankful that there is a God who loves us enough to sacrifice everything for us. Let's pray. Father, please protect us from the folly of Jephthah, yet help us to have his faith. Thank you for your incredible love. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place so that we can call you Father. Amen.